For a moment, I want you to imagine that you're a fly on the wall in a therapist's office, and a husband and wife come in, and they're there because they are experiencing some marital problems, and they're hoping this therapist can help them sort through some of that. And so they sit down, and the therapist looks across at the husband and wife and says, "Okay, what's the problem?" And the husband doesn't say anything. And the wife starts talking. And she says, "My husband comes home, and I say, 'How was your day?' And he says, 'Fine.' And then he goes and he sits in his recliner and he turns the TV on. And our child misbehaves or something bad happens in life. And I ask my husband, 'What's wrong, honey? Why is this bothering you? Talk to me about your feelings.' And he looks at you and he says, 'I'm fine.' And he walks away and he goes and he sits down in his recliner and he turns his TV on. Every time I ask my husband what's wrong, every time I ask him how his day was, every time I ask him to talk to me about how he feels about something, he says, 'I'm fine. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it.' Or, 'I don't know.' One word answers, he goes off, he sits in his chair and he watches TV. My husband doesn't talk to me. He just refuses to talk to me. And the therapist looks across at the husband and he says, 'You know what? You need to talk to your wife more.' And then he signs a little paper, says, 'I'll see you next week,' sends them on their way. Would you consider that a good therapist? I mean, if you were the wife, what would you think? Yeah, I just told you that. I just told you he doesn't talk to me. I just told you that's our problem. Why are you looking at us and telling us that what he should do is talk to me? I've been telling that guy for 20 years that he should talk to me more, and that hasn't helped at all. So why would you telling him that he needs to talk to me more have any effect?" Right? Sometimes when we talk about things like prayer, which is obviously a communications subject, what we feel satisfied saying is we should do it more. You know what you should do is you should pray more. People are going through struggles in their life, and we say, "You know what you should do? You should pray more." People are experiencing trauma of some sort, and we say, "You should pray more." Preachers like me get up and say, "You know what, folks? You should pray more." Is that good counsel? I mean, maybe on one level, but it's something that we all know is a problem, right? One of the things that meetings like this do is by talking through things like we're doing this week, and for me, talking through them a second time, and in some cases with some of these lessons, a third and fourth time, is you find ways through conversations about those lessons how to better contextualize in your mind some of the subject matter, some of the lessons, but also how to maybe contextualize the whole series, like how to think about a whole series of things. And I think the value of lessons like this, and I know that people have kind of wondered at times, I'm sure, I thought he was going to talk about prayer. I thought this lesson was going to be about prayer, and a majority of it seems to not be about prayer. But just like someone coming to you and saying, "You know, you need to pray more," is not helpful. It wouldn't be helpful if I just gave you a bunch of lessons where at the end I just kind of said, "Really what you should do is you just pray more." Like with any problem in any relationship where communications is kind of diagnosed as being one of the symptoms, you have to take some time and think about the core issues. Oftentimes we have many core issues in our relationship with God that aren't being addressed, and one of the manifestations of those core issues, or one of the symptoms of those problems, those diseases, is that we don't talk to God. As a matter of fact, there are several times in the Bible where God talks about sin as being an obstacle to prayer. That if we have sin in our relationship with our spouses, that can hinder our prayers, right? If we have unchecked sin just in our life, that can hinder our prayers. And so God encourages us to deal with that sin. Ultimately, we can't have a series of lessons about prayer without talking about sin. It's inevitable. And I know, I guess, maybe in relation to some of the other topics that we've talked about this week, that might, at the surface, seem kind of depressing. But tonight, we're going to talk about sin. The text we're going to use is Psalm 32, so if you want to open in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 32. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. What I've been doing throughout the week is just reading the whole text and then unpackaging the text and maybe referencing some verses along the way. Tonight what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and look at each section kind of on its own and allow it to build. The reason that I've been doing what I've been doing is that the Psalms are not systematically written. They're kind of layered and kind of things fold in on top of each other. It's not, here's point one, point two, point three, and you can dissect it that way. They're songs and they're prayers. And so they're thoughts on top of thoughts that requires a little bit of unraveling. Psalm 32 is a little bit different that way. It actually is a little bit more sequential and a little bit easier to dissect the way that we typically dissect a text. And so we're going to just go ahead and allow ourselves to do that tonight since we have the luxury of being able to do that with Psalm 32. I want to start in the first verse. As soon as I start reading this, if you haven't recognized it yet, you will immediately almost, I'm sure, recognize it. Psalm 32 and verse 1. The psalmist says, David in this case, says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." These are called penitent psalms or confession psalms that David wrote. There's about 10 of them. There's a little bit of a debate whether there's 10 or 12 or 15. At the conservative end is there's about 10 of them. And this is maybe, parts of it are well known, but this is maybe one of the lesser known. Probably the most popular penitent psalm or confession psalms of David is Psalm 51. But Psalm 32 in verse 1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So the first thing I'd like us to talk about tonight out of this text is the problem or the truth about sin, the problematic nature of sin, the truth about sin. This is just one simple verse, but really there's a lot to think about in regards to its message and what it's telling us. Before we get into like picking apart some of the words and talking about that and the context, how it establishes the context of this psalm, I want to just remind us and kind of think about for a second kind of the pillars of, or maybe just one of the pillars of modern thought or modern society being this thing that we've called moral relativity, right? We talk about this a lot, I'm sure, in the church. I know conversations back home revolve around this a lot. You can't have a Bible study with someone who's a non-believer without at some point them expressing or somehow struggling with the idea of feeling at liberty to be able to choose between what is right and wrong in their own minds. This is a big thing in our society. So moral relativity is really one of the pillars of Western civilization. And one of the allures of moral relativity is how it seems to mitigate guilt. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that's the origin of it, right? That's the reason we came up with moral relativity, is so that we don't have to deal with guilt. It seems to do away with guilt. And this is probably why people are so uncomfortable when you start talking about sin, because sin demands moral absolutes, right? So when you start saying things like, "God says that's a sin," what you're saying is there is absolutes in morality, and that the person that establishes those absolutes is not man, but something that is higher than man. And so we are by necessity subject to his authority as to deciding what is right and what is wrong. And this is a difficult thing, always has been a difficult thing for mankind. It's not just Westerners, it's humans that have always had a problem with this. This is revealed to us very early on in the Bible, the very beginning. This was the problem that Eve had and then shared with her husband, as far as God being the authority and the beginning and the end of what is right and what is wrong, defining that, demanding it. We just struggle with this. People definitely get uncomfortable, though, when you talk about sin. Well, here's why. It's actually revealed in this single verse. The word that in the New American Standard is translated transgression is the word pisha, and pisha means rebellious self-assertion. It's a very simple definition, but it requires a little bit of thinking on our part to kind of grasp exactly what all of that means. Selfish or rebellious self-assertion. Rebellious self-assertion describes the heart condition that wants to do something simply because it's forbidden, right? I've been hanging out with my great niece this week, who is at that stage in life, and you can ask her parents, this is nothing bad about her. She's a wonderful little girl, or them. They're great parents. But this is something we all go through as people. She'll not even really want to do something, I'm sure, but the reason that she wants to do it is because she's been told she can't do it, right? And it's funny, we look at kids and we think, oh, kids, what's up with that kid? You spend time with someone who's a little child who's really going through this, right? And she's not even really going through it yet, but she will. And when kids really go through that, we as adults get wearied with that, don't we? It's like, oh, man, I'm kind of tired of being around this kid. This kid's, like, super rebellious. His parent, their parents tell him to do something, and they just don't do it. They always want to do what their parents are saying not to do. The reason they want to do it is because they've been told they can't do it, and it's ironic, isn't it, that as adults we get upset with that when it's the very thing that we display so often in our lives? How many adults do you know, let's look externally first of all, maybe adults that you know that are in this room right now, that struggle with not doing things simply because they've been told they can't do it? You can't do that. Well, really? I won't be told. I won't be told by anybody what I can and cannot do, thank you very much. I can decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. And when you see that happening in somebody's life, you can't help but think, I wonder if society standards have crept in a little bit into our lives, because actually what we're repeating is the oath of moral relativity, right? When we say things like that, we're saying, I can decide for myself what I can and cannot do. You will not be an authority over me in any way, shape, or form. And of course, if we struggle with that in our relationships with people, we know at some point we're going to struggle with that in our relationships with God. The other word that's translated here is sin. By the way, both of these words are in different places in the Bible, translated the opposite as they are in this text, right? So both of these words are often translated sin. They're often translated transgression. But the word here that's translated sin is hata, which means, this is more along the lines of what we typically think of when we think of sin. It means to go off a path, right? If we think about a path, I mean, if a path is actually a path, it's clearly marked, right? Like it's obvious. It's a clearly marked way in which the reason it exists is for one reason only, and that's for you to walk it. And the reason that it's an established path is because it gets you to a destination, right? Now, a lot of times we like the idea of like the archer and kind of sin and missing the mark, which is also built into this definition, and often one of the ways that it was used in ancient times. But I kind of like this idea of the path, which is also accurate. To think about, there's a destination that God has placed in front of all of us, a place that he wants all of us to get, and he's not just told us to get there and to figure out our own way to get there, but he's given us these paths to get there. And when we decide to step off the path, we get lost, right? We get disoriented. As a matter of fact, when you think about what sin does, we'll take just a second and talk about this. When you think about what sin does, sin is extremely disorienting. When you step off the clearly marked path to the destination where God wants you to get, one of the things that we say about habitual sinners is they lose their ability to see things clearly. Another word for that in the Bible is sobriety. And so there's kind of this idea all the way through Scripture of spiritual drunkenness. And when you think about what drunkenness is literally, it's the inability to see things as they actually are. It's a distorted view. This is why people crash their cars when they're drunk. It's because they can't see things clearly. It's why they go off the path. See how it all kind of folds in on itself? This is what sin does. And a lot of times we just talk about how sin's like not hitting the mark, it's missing the mark, and that all of that is true. But there's thoughts beyond that are even built into the language that God chooses to help us understand the nature of sin. That sin distorts our view. It distorts our view of God, doesn't it? It distorts our view of others, doesn't it? It distorts our view of ourselves. I'll give you an example. I mean, if you lie, you may think about lying just on the level of like the effects of that sin being bound up in whether or not you get caught, right? So we think about the natural consequences of sin as, well, if I lie and then I get caught, then there's a consequence to that deception. But the more you lie to people and don't get caught, the more delusional you get about yourself and that person and God. True? Would you agree with that? And so the more we step off this path and the more we venture off of it, the more disoriented you get, like when you get lost in a forest, right? And all of a sudden everything looks the same and you don't know which way is which. And actually, this is a reality that the more you sin, the more likely you are to get to a place where you don't know how to get back to where you started. You ever been in that situation? I talk to people all the time that say two things about the sin that they're caught up in. I have no idea how I got here. Now, I can't retrace their steps with them. I don't know how they got there either, but I can tell you it was a series of stepping off of God's path, right? They got them where they're going. And secondly, I have absolutely no idea how to get back. They are completely disoriented because of the sin that is in their life. The psalm also helps us to kind of understand that there's something wrong with us, even when we don't think there's something wrong with us. And this is maybe, if we just kind of stop and think about this for a second, this is maybe even most evident in people that are in the world. Let me start this way. I know this is, I'm kind of going a little bit weird here, but let me just bear with me for a second on this journey, on the path. You know, one of our greatest fears in life, I think, is to be uncovered. Now, you may think, well, I don't think so. And if that's true for you, like if you have absolutely no fear of anybody finding out anything about you at all, then you're living right. Like that's a good indicator that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. But all of us have kind of this fear of nakedness, right? What do we attribute nakedness to? Vulnerability, right? And a lot of us just don't like the idea of being vulnerable, of being exposed. Has anybody ever seen the movie The Truman Show with Drew Carey? Yeah, so it's this movie about this guy who's born, and they put him in this like big biosphere, and they start recording him, right? It's kind of a commentary on reality television and kind of the problem, the lack of reality in reality television, I think is the ultimate kind of thought there, or at least one of the major thoughts there behind that movie. But this guy, he lives his life, this Truman guy lives his life, he's living in this biosphere, there's cameras everywhere, they're all in hidden places. Everybody in his life is an actor or an actress, including his wife, right? It's all fake. And there's a time where he realizes, he begins to suspect, right? That's kind of the point of the movie, the plot of the movie. He begins to suspect that this is going on, and then ultimately he finds out. Does anybody remember kind of like his ultimate reaction? You don't have to remember the lines or anything. I'm not even going to quote him because I don't remember them. But do you remember kind of the way he reacted to that? Did he say, oh, well, that's all right. No problem. He loses his mind. He kind of goes a little bit crazy over the whole thing. And part of that is he's realized that everybody has been watching him his whole life. It's not just that everything's a farce. It's that he's never experienced privacy, and everybody knows everything about him, and it turns him inside out. We have this fear of being uncovered, of being revealed. And you know, a lot of our sin is about covering us. By the way, have you ever thought about this in the book of Genesis? When Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, what do they realize? They realize that they're naked, right? They're uncovered. And are they cool with it? It kind of terrifies them, right? And so they sew clothes together made out of leaves. Now that's, I think, a bit of, I think they actually did that, but I think God's telling us that in a way that helps us kind of understand things in maybe a little bit of a symbolic fashion. Because do you remember after God's conversation with Adam and Eve, do you remember what God does? What did he make it out of? Animal skin. Does animal skin shrivel up and fall off and expose nakedness again? It lasts. And from that point on, what God is trying to convince us of and show us is our fear of nakedness that we create through sin, but we try to cover up with sin. And his willingness and his desire to cover us permanently with something permanent, eternal, something that is not going to just shrivel up and fall off and expose us again. He shows his want to fix the problem as opposed to just offer a patch. You know, back to this idea of moral relativity for just a second, and then we'll move on to the next point. You know, people that adhere to this idea of moral relativity know, really, even though they live by their own standards, that there's something wrong with them. At least they should. And let me say it this way. If someone, let's say you are one of these people that ascribes to this philosophy of moral relativity, and someone follows you around all day with a recorder, and every time you get ready to say, "I would never do that," hit record, and they record you. And then they walk around and you say, "I think you ought to," and you're going to say to somebody else, they hit record. How long do you think it would take before you contradicted your own standards? Before they got to hit play back and show you that the very thing that you had said you should not do, based on your own feelings, your own opinions, your own standards, you had contradicted those things yourself. So even those of us that live by the standard of moral relativity, you should use that with your friends that you're studying the Bible with, know that there's something wrong with us. We know that we have stepped off the path and we are disoriented because of it, that we are naked and exposed, and we're trying our best to do our best to cover that up with all of these things that can't do it. And ultimately, again, what the scriptures point to is that only God can do that. And so David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered," right? All right, let's look at the next section of text. I'm going to jump around just a little bit here. It's not perfectly sequential. I guess I shouldn't have made that claim at the beginning. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. We'll pick up at verse 2, go through verse 5, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 9. "How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." There's that "I know something's wrong" feeling, right? "My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." If you jump down to verse 9, he says, "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." So once we do a really good examination of the pitfalls of sin and the problems with sin and the ugly truth about sin, we have to have some conversation about how sin should be treated in our life. There's three things here that are really important. I'm going to try to move through them relatively quick. David acknowledges his sin to who? That's important, isn't it? Seems kind of simple, but it's pretty profound the more you dig into it. David says, I confess my sin to, I acknowledge my sin to God. Now, here's what that means for us. Here's kind of the idea behind that, is that we have to have a clear view of who it is, first and foremost, that we've offended. It's easy to go through life, even if you're a semi-humble person, the way that you operate in life, it's easy to kind of get caught in this thing that when you do something wrong, the first person you go to, and there's biblical reference, I think, that we can defend this to some extent. The first person you go to is the person that you've offended, right? But that's not the ultimate offense. The ultimate offense is not against the person that you've offended or that you've sinned against. And David understands that. The ultimate offense is against God. Now, here's one of the ways that we maybe struggle with this, struggle with dealing with this the way that we're supposed to. Understanding that it's God that we offended and that it's God that we should acknowledge our sin to first and foremost. Sometimes, and tell me, I mean, don't actually tell me, but maybe in your minds tell me, for whatever that's worth. Sometimes we feel guilty for things that we shouldn't. Do you agree with that? You ever feel guilty about something that you shouldn't feel guilty about? Some of us don't feel guilty for things that we should. Has that ever happened to you? What's the remedy for that? How do we fix the overwhelming feeling of guilt about things that we shouldn't. You know, this happens in kind of high-performance families a lot of time. People carry guilt with them or shame. I'm transposing a couple terms there. I probably shouldn't, but I'm just going to do it for tonight. People carry with them great amounts of guilt or shame because there's a standard that's been placed on them, an expectation or a series of expectations that have been placed on them that no human could possibly match. I call those high-performance families. Some people call them tiger families, people with tiger moms, or pageant moms, that's another one, right? Or baseball dads. See, we got all these terms. They're kind of like coming in and rushing my head because it's such a prevalent thing in our culture. And so people grow up feeling completely inadequate based on these impossible standards that are placed on them. And so they go through life and they constantly feel guilty about things that they shouldn't feel guilty about. And then there's some people that grow up being told, you're perfect, there's nothing wrong with you. Every problem in your life is due to somebody else and their problems. And so they enter into marriages, they enter into friendships, they go to work, and they can't possibly accept any responsibility for anything that they do. Now, both of those could be us. Not just one or the other. Some of us might be more one than the other, but they both could be us, right? We could, in one area of our life, be one, and one area of our life, be another. How do we remedy that? I want to read just a verse to you. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I don't do this very often, but I'm gonna offer a book suggestion in just a second. Other than the Bible, that's always my first and foremost book suggestion. So we'll start with the text by which this other book that I'll reference deals with. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, well, I'm going to back up just a little bit. In verse 1, Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, why was Paul having to say that? Because there was a pressure being put on Paul to see himself differently. And that's a burden he couldn't carry, right? These people in Corinth wanted Paul to be more than that. And so when he wasn't, they followed other people who did consider themselves as more than that. And so Paul says, I think you should look at me this way. And so in verse 2, he says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Verse 3, he says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. All right, I want you to think about that. The book, by the way, is The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Timothy Keller. Everybody in this audience can read it because it's 3 chapters long. And it's like that thin. I bought it for my sister this week. I like it. His whole book is predicated on this idea of what Paul is teaching here. And he says it's basically biblical humility. And biblical humility is self-forgetfulness. And self-forgetfulness, here, maybe you don't have to read it. Self-forgetfulness, I'm just kind of telling you what it says, is an extension of understanding who it is that we're accountable to. That I'm not accountable to you. In some senses, I am, right? As being part of the church, I'm accountable to you. But first and foremost, I'm accountable to God. And it's interesting that he says, I'm not even accountable to myself. Now, this is difficult, and I don't have time to kind of weed through all of this, because the Bible says, James says, if someone knows what is good to do and doesn't do it, what? To him it is sin. And that sounds a lot like what he's saying is conscience, right? You can't defile your conscience. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 14. Conscience has something to do with it. But something interesting that Paul adds to that conversation that you really got to struggle with to understand is, and again, I don't have all the answers for this, he says, my conscience actually doesn't justify me. Maybe it can condemn me, maybe that's one way to look at it, but I'm not justified by the fact that I don't think that I've done anything wrong. So what does Paul do with moral relativity? He kind of flushes it, doesn't he? He's like, look, I don't, and this sounds rude, I think, to some people, but the only people that this sounds rude to are the people who are so arrogant that they believe that what I think of you ought to matter. If you aren't arrogant like that, then it shouldn't bother you when someone says, I find it a very small thing to be judged by you. If you're gospel humble, you should say, amen. Amen to that. It shouldn't bother you what I think about you. Ultimately, it should only matter what God thinks. Right? And so the first thought is David is acknowledging that his sin is to God. First and foremost, that his offense is to God. And the only person that matters is God. It doesn't matter what he thinks. It doesn't matter what other people think. It matters what God thinks. And then kind of the next step is that David took full responsibility for his sins. He says, my iniquity, what? I did not hide. Well, why do you hide your iniquity? Why do you do it? It's because you're not taking responsibility for it, right? When was the last time someone said, hey, came to you and said, hey, you did this thing and it really hurt me? And then you doubled down on their accusation and said, well, actually, I didn't just do that, I did this. When did you do that last time? Probably not very many times, right? But what David says here is, I did not hide. In other words, I didn't try to make excuses. I didn't blame shift. There were no extenuating circumstances, right? There was no justification for what I did. Now, how many times have you heard, well, the reason that person does that is because of this. Extenuating circumstances, right? The reason that person acts like that is because, and when we talk about how we raise our children, oftentimes people will say, well, children act out because they don't feel like they're important. No, maybe. You know what it used to be? It used to be children act out because they think they're the center of the universe, and I think that's actually a little bit more realistic. But we've taken this idea of moral relativity and it's turned into individualism to such an extent that when someone does something wrong, it's because they just don't feel good about themselves. Actually, the Bible says that we do things that are wrong because we feel too good about ourselves. We feel like we're the center of the universe, which is why we get to victimize people and feel justified for doing it. And David says, I'm not going to play that game. When I come to God, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm not going to take partial responsibility. I'm going to take full responsibility. And I'll tell you what, watch what this does to your relationships with people. Watch what it does. When you come to God and you say, I'm not going to do this, God. I'm not going to play this game where I'm trying to blame my dad or my wife for what she did. I'm not going to try to blame that coworker. I'm not going to do it. Watch what it does to your relationships, because what you'll begin to do, if you can do it with God, you'll begin to do it with other people. That when they come to you and they say, hey, you did that thing, you're going to say, actually, I did more than that, and I'm really sorry. And there's absolutely no excuse for what I did. And I take full responsibility for my actions, and I'm sorry, and I'm going to try to do better. That's what David says that he does. And then David understood the difference between true confession and something like self-pity or self-flagellation. Verse 9 tells us to not be like the horse or the mule, right? Have you ever thought about that? Don't be like the horse or the mule who has to have a bit put in its mouth. It sounds a lot like some things that James talks about. Don't be like that horse that has to be controlled by bit and bridle. You know what horses very seldom do, unless they have a really good relationship with their owner, is come to you because they love you, right? I don't even know if horses are capable of love. I'm sure horse owners would say yes. Ellie would say yes, they are. Of course, they're capable of love. They're horses. Everybody knows that. They didn't make a unicorn out of a puppy. They made it out of a horse. And unicorns love. So, anyways, sorry, that was silly. A horse comes because it's being manipulated to come. Now, how does that play into our sin? Well, here's how I think it plays into our sin. And this is really well illustrated in the latter chapters of the book of Hosea, if you want to go look at those sometime. What God condemns Israel for, ultimately in the book of Hosea, we know that's kind of a harlotry illustration, but what he says is, I'm so sick of you guys messing up and then saying, I'm so sorry, God, can you deliver us? I'm so sorry, God, can you get us out of this problem? What God says is every time you say you're sorry, every time you confess your sins, you're doing it as a means to an end and not the end itself. The end should be, God, regardless of what you do to us, we've messed up and we're sorry because you don't deserve this, because all you do is love us, and what we should be doing is loving you in return, and instead we've been completely selfish and we're just sorry. So do with us what you think should be done with us. But instead, they're like the horse who has to be led with bit and bridle. and manipulated to do what was right. Did you notice that verse 5 says something really interesting? In verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The word there actually means the sin of my, some actually, I think some translations actually translate this way, the sinfulness of my sin. You forgave the sinfulness of my sin. What does that mean? The sinfulness of my sin. That sounds redundant, right? You forgave the sinfulness of my sin, God. What the kind of phraseology actually kind of, when you put it together, sounds like is you forgave the awfulness of my sin. You know, some people just refuse to be forgiven. Some of us do that. You know why? Because we're stuck on the sinfulness of our sin. I guess in a sense it's kind of a good thing because we're sensitive to what we've done to people. And so we know we've hurt them. We know that we've caused destruction. We know that we've caused pain. And so we just dwell on it and dwell on it and dwell on it and dwell on it. Do you hear David, what he's saying? I don't have to dwell on that anymore. Because you've forgiven the sinfulness of my sin. The awfulness, not just the transgression against God, the debt that was owed, kind of the paper part of it, right? Like, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you've forgiven my sin, yes, but you have forgiven me of everything that that sin accomplished. You're forgiving me of all of the death, all the destruction, all of the sorrow, all of the heartache. As the primary offender, or offended, you have forgiven that of me. And what a beautiful freedom. And you know, sometimes we just have to realize when we refuse to be forgiven, we just don't have faith. That's just the reality of it. The reason we don't allow ourselves to be forgiven of the sinfulness of our sin is that we just don't have the faith to believe that God can do that. Because we can't do it, but God is greater than us. That's the point. And he wants to free us of all of those things. Let's end on this. Psalm 32 and verse 6, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Many are the sorrows. This is verse 10. I'm sorry, I'm skipping another verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. You know, verse 6 tells us God is most apparent to us when we are being honest about our sins. Which means if we don't see God, it's because we have a hard heart. We can't see him because our sin is ever before us. But when that sin is taken out of the way, we see him clearly. Verse 7 tells us that confessing our sins to God brings us what we sought to obtain to begin with. Did you see it? I tried to emphasize the words a little bit. It says he covers us, he preserves us, he comforts us through songs of deliverance. Isn't that why we sinned to begin with? It's because we wanted covering. It's because we sought security and preservation in this life. Because in this world that's crazy and messed up, we are looking for some sort of comfort and some sort of joy. Isn't that why we did it to begin with? And David says, God, you've given that to me in my forgiveness. I just want you to think about how that comes about. How is it that we receive covering? You know, one of the saddest, it's not one of the saddest, it is the single saddest events in Scripture, if not all mankind, was the day that man took its Savior and hung him on a cross. And one of the horrible things that the Scripture tells us is that when he went to the cross, they stripped him naked. and completely exposed him. And you know why he did that? Do you see the connection between that and the book of Genesis? The reason that Jesus came when he came is because he knew he was coming when a government existed that would publicly display him and humiliate him in a way that truly shows who we actually are in our sin. And he is not. But he allowed himself to be stripped down naked and humiliated, exposed, and made vulnerable so that you could be covered. So that I could be covered. Let's pray. Father, what a silly thing it is for us to try to hide from you the things that we've done. The sins that we've committed against you. The times that we've stepped off the clearly marked path. We all know what we're supposed to do. That path is clearly marked for us, and we know what the destination is, and it's what we want. But we're so stubborn, and we're so foolish in the way that we give ourselves to this idea that we can step off that path and that we can be the captain of our own vessel, and that somehow we can find a greater happiness and a greater fulfillment and a greater joy and a greater covering than what can be offered in your Son, Jesus. For that, we're sorry. And Father, you look into each of our lives and you know our sins. And to confess them to you at times seems futile because you already know them. And you know them at a level that we don't even understand them. But we see, Father, now the value of thinking about those things that we've done and realizing who it is that we've offended and confessing them to you in their entirety, with faith that you'll pick us up and that you'll put us back on the path and that you'll lead us into your own ways that eventually will lead us home to be with you for eternity. And Father, help that the covering that you offer us in this journey, the covering of your Son's righteousness, the covering that comes from the shame that he experienced that we deserved, to be enough for us. To see it and see the beauty of it, though it's horrific in one sense, it's beautiful and magnificent in another. Help us to see it for what it is and to truly learn how to hate sin, to not long for it any longer, to not develop an appetite for it, but to be disgusted by it, so that we remain on the path that you've marked for us that leads home to you. We thank you for that, Father, and we thank you for your patience that we don't deserve. We thank you for your forgiveness that we don't deserve. We thank you for your guidance that we don't deserve. We thank you that you give us all those things that we don't deserve through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we sing the invitation song tonight, think about your life and think about the choices you're making and think about those things that you really do need to stop acting like aren't going on that are going on. If there's things that you need to confess to God, confess them. And if it helps you tonight to confess those to your brethren, sometimes that's an easier step when you fully realize who it is that you've offended primarily. Then you can do that tonight if you want to, if it'll help you. If there's another way that we can help you to grow closer to God, to be on that path that leads towards heaven, let us know how we can help you. We would love to, as together we stand and sing our invitation song.